to back up a little bit. We're going to take verse 3 through verse 11 this morning. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We kind of read that and left there. We're going to pick up there again. But verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Lord, we come to you this morning, holding your word in our hands, Lord, taking your word into our hearts and our minds, and ask, Lord, that you would do that miraculous work by your Spirit, Lord. Birth in us a greater understanding of who you are. Lord, a more complete experience, Lord, of you in our lives, Lord, through our lives, the way you deal with us, the way you love us, the way you go ahead of us and prepare the way. Father, and then you come and you speak to us and you tell us, Lord, to trust you and to walk with you. So we come to you in faith this morning and ask that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And he does. He's faithful to speak to us in his word. Chastening. It's an interesting topic, isn't it? We don't like to talk about that too much, but we'll talk about it this morning. Now, last week we talked about how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame there in verse 2. And the reason he said that is because he said, you need to be looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of your faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one that designed the idea of creating human beings that would live by faith in God, created in his image, having his spirit live within them and through them to his glory. He came up with the idea, he designed it, and then he lived it out perfectly for us. Because of sin, he took our sin and became our Messiah and saved us, living that perfect life for us. So not only did he come up with the design and place it in motion, but then he fulfilled it completely in his own life as a man. That is huge, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But the key to our looking unto Jesus is to do what he did. He saw God's will for his life was the cross, and he looked past the cross to the joy on the other side of it, the resurrection, and our fellowship with him together in heaven. He did not look at the cross and fixate only on that, but he endured it, despising the shame of it. He despised what happened on the cross. But for the joy that was set before him, he looked past that and endured it, went straight through it. Didn't try to avoid it, didn't get around it, was surrendered to the Father, and God's will for his life included the cross, so he just held on to the promise of the resurrection that God made him. And God makes you promises no matter what you're going through, whatever it is in your life that God has allowed, we can look just past that and see him and his promises and just walk boldly through the things that God allows in our lives. Pain, oftentimes used by the Lord to wake us up and to get us focused on him, and trusting him in greater ways, a greater intimacy. That's what happened in Job's life, right? The whole story of Job. All the pain that he went through. His friends came and said, well, it must be because of sin in your life. And Job said, no. And they said, well, then it's because of pride because you think you haven't sinned. There's always a few good friends in our lives that will do that, isn't there? When we're just suffering. But the incredible thing is Job ended with this. He said, God, I don't understand you. This doesn't seem right or fair. So tell me what's going on. Because this, I haven't done anything, and so I guess you're just going to destroy my life, and that's okay with you? And he shuts Job up and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I set everything into motion? And God begins to get his attention, lifts his face and say, look who you're talking to. And as he does that, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. And this is how the book ends. Job says, I repent, because I had heard about you, but now I see you. And isn't that what pain does in our lives? It brings us into a greater intimacy with the Lord. I look back on the things that he's allowed, and I realize, Lord, I don't have a whole lot of options here. So I grab onto him, and I think, I don't know why my grip was so loose before, but now it's tighter, because he's allowed pain in my life. So I can trust him with that. Praise God. A little different than chastisement, though. Just allowing pain in our lives. So, but back on that in verse 3, he says, consider him. And this is where we ended last week, really. He said this, consider him who endured all this hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become discouraged and weary in your souls. And that word, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, means to take your calculations and add them all up and come up with your answer. And concerning this is what I want to ask you this morning. If you were to take out a piece of paper and come up with the conclusion, I want you to consider Jesus and all the suffering that he went through, the hostility that he endured. Get your Bible, read the scriptures, write down the things, come up with the conclusion. You've got 1 minute, right? And you're all sitting there, oh, okay, it's a test. We got to turn in our homework here, you know. Pastor's waiting. Come on, what's your conclusion? I'll pick on someone this morning. Be Diane Pestel. Why not? She's like, oh, so she pulls out her paper, and I say, read your answer. And she goes, well, Steve and I, we cheated. We did the homework together. It's like, that's okay. And she reads this. She goes, here's what Steve and I came up with. Just John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then I'd say, anybody else get that answer? And all these hands would come up and go, that's what we wrote down. That's what I wrote down. That's the conclusion we're to come to when we consider Jesus. Yes, there is suffering in this life. God allows that for his good purposes. But I'm not to be weary and discouraged. I'm to be of good cheer because of Jesus. And he's overcome this world. That's the conclusion we come to. But that word, lest you become weary and discouraged. You see, that's the other side, is that if you look at all the things you're going through, the things that don't seem fair in life, the things that seem like, you know, Chris, I just have had to deal with this for so long, and you don't understand, and okay, fine, I don't understand. But if you're adding all of those up, and you turn in your homework, your answer is not going to be John 16:33. It's not going to be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. You're going to end your results going to be something like, God doesn't even see what I'm going through. He doesn't even understand who I am. He doesn't even care about me. That's what your answer is going to be. Because when you add up all the stuff without considering Jesus and what God has accomplished in our lives, we're left with, and it just doesn't seem right and fair, and where is God when I need him? I want you to see that that is the answer of the flesh when we are pushing against the Lord. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, a lot of you know exactly this verse, but I want you to see it in context. It's on a lot of greeting cards because it's such a wonderful passage, Isaiah 40, right towards the end of the chapter. We're very familiar with chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How many of you have just said, oh, I love that verse? I want you to read the context here. Verse 27, the Lord says this. See, their conclusion that they added up in their lives was the wrong answer. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? In other words, God doesn't see me, he's not concerned with me, and he just doesn't care. That's their conclusion. And his answer, he corrects their homework. He takes the paper and red marks it and says, wrong answer, here's the right answer. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the right answer. So God does this. We come to him and we say, Lord, I don't get you. Well, turn in your homework then. Okay, fine. Here's my result. In my life, it seems like you're indifferent to me. God takes it, looks at it, reasons with us, corrects us, and shows us the right answer. He gives us that chastisement, that correction, that admonishment from him, and says, this is where you're wrong in your thinking. This is what's right concerning me, and he wants to transform us by his truth. That's what God does in our lives. That's why we're to consider Jesus, who endured such great hostility against himself, lest we become discouraged. And so the main point of this passage that we're studying in Hebrews is don't be discouraged. Number one, don't be discouraged. But secondly, he says this, don't forget in verse 5. You see, he says this, you have forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement that speaks to you as to sons. He's encouraging us now, and he's saying, and you've forgotten that this is the way God deals with those who are his own children and that he loves you. He says this, don't be discouraged and weary, but secondly, don't forget you are a child of God and he loves you. He favors you. So he says this, have you forgotten? You have. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. You're his child and that he loves you. This verse here is taken out of, I'm going to read it to you, out of Proverbs 3. Interesting, a lot of the New Testament, they quote the Greek Old Testament, but what you have sitting in front of you is the English translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and I want to read this to you. If I can find the scripture, hold on. From the Hebrew, it says this, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in the son in whom he delights. Very similar, but the emphasis in the Hebrew is God corrects you, and then he says, just like a father who delights in his children, God delights in you. He loves you. Now, it's all there in the verse, but that's the emphasis that he makes, is just like a parent would chasten the children that they care for and love, so God does that to you and I. And it is an evidence that we belong to him. I want you to turn to a verse with me. It's in Romans chapter 12. And again, you know, I'm flipping all over the place. If you don't want to flip there, you can just write these down. I'll give you the reference and look them up later. I said Romans 12. I meant Romans 8. Did I say Romans 12? But here's the idea. You see, you are a child of God. Now we can think lightly of that. Well, Chris, we're all children of God. Isn't that what you hear today? Well, everyone is a child of God. It's not, think about it. Isn't it true that every human being on this planet is a child of God? Yes. He's our creator. And he's created human beings in the image of God so that we have the capacity to have a relationship with him. So we are the children of God. We all are. But that isn't necessarily the whole truth, is it? Because in a special way, you are a child of God. Because you have believed in him and come into relationship with him. It's true that everyone is a child of God, but certainly not in the sense that that everyone on this planet knows God and has come into relationship with God as his children, as revealed to us in the scripture. That is quite different. And you and I have come into his family as his children by faith in his word. Not everybody does that. So we're distinctly different, the children of God. It's important that you understand that. We partake of his promises because we've heard his promises and we've placed our faith in his promises. Look at this in verse 12. Concerning being spiritually born again, it says this, "Therefore, brethren," Romans 8:12, "we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And then here's an interesting truth. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's our context. Look at verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," these are sons of God, "for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." See, this is the new relationship. We've been adopted as his children. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself," the Holy Spirit himself, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Now that's special. We are, in a distinct way, his sons and his daughters, which means he treats you differently than those that are not distinctly his sons and daughters. See, chastening us, discipline from a father, proves who his kids are. You know, it's great doing youth group. I love doing youth group. It's just a blast. I think I have more fun than the kids because they look at me as this bald old guy that just teaches the Bible. And I just have so much fun with them, and I think it goes over their heads, but I just love it. But anyway, in the past, I look back over the 12 years that we've been doing church, 11 years, and every once in a while, there'll be a parent that wants to help in the youth group. Very hard to do. My kids were in the youth group, and here's the tendency. They're all playing outside, and I'll go, "Frankie, Jonathan, Susie, come on in. Natalie, get in here! Come on, Joey." You know, it's like everybody goes, "Oh, that's your dad, isn't it?" You know, it's hard to be youth leader and parent at the same time because we treat our kids differently. And I see that every time a parent wants to help with youth group, I pull them aside and I say, "By the way, this is very hard because you don't want to be parenting your kids in front of the youth group at youth group. You want to be a youth leader." Now, the parents show up, that's fine. But if someone wants to be a youth helper and a leader and they're a parent of some of the children, I try to encourage them, just do the best you can not to single out your children as parent. It's very hard to do. And youth really flourish in this environment. It's one step away from being under the authority of their parents. They're under the authority of their parents at youth group, right? But the parents aren't there. So interesting. But we treat our kids differently, not because they're better. I treat Natalie, Nathan, and Zach throughout their entire lives differently, not because they were better children, they were, but because they're mine. So if there's two kids that are doing something stupid, right, and one of them's yours, you don't go up to the other kid and train them. We say things like this, "Where's your mother?" You know, "Where's your father? You come here," you know. We take our own kids and we train them and we exhort them and we chastise them because we love them specially. There's something about that, huh? I remember when Natalie was born, it was, "Oh my goodness, she's gorgeous." There was this immense love that Mary and I have for our children. All of you that are parents, you know what that's like. You just love your kids. Every time they do something, you think, "Why would you do that? That's not a good choice." There's love there. And one of their friends, "Well, I expect it from that person. They're an idiot. But why would you?" You know, we treat our kids differently. Because they're ours. They're in our hearts. Because we love them. But training our children, that's a little different than chastising them, isn't it? Training is different. For instance, we want to instill into our children to have a good work ethic. I'm talking, of course, to parents, kids, youth group kids, if you're here. Just pretend like, you know. Just look at your mom every once in a while and go, "See, I'm a good boy." Anyway, we try to teach them a good work ethic, right? So even when my kids were little, I remember Nathan wanting to mow the lawn with me. And it's like, "Well, okay, come on out." You know, this little baby, I don't know, 4, maybe 5. It's like, this probably isn't even safe. But he's right there holding the little bar in front of me and I'm pushing it going, "You're doing it, buddy. You're helping dad." The idea, right, with our children is to train them so that they'll have a good work ethic. We want them to push through maybe a project that they don't enjoy, that's hard, yard work, for example. and finish so that they'll know there's a reward when you finish hard work. We train them. Now, that's not chastising. We don't tell our kids, you're going to help me weed the garden because you're in trouble. That might happen. But normally, we want to train them to be good workers, to understand what it means to work hard. That sometimes is difficult to teach our children. Education, same thing. I look back on education for me, and it wasn't so much what I learned when I was in high school. These days, I even think it's worse. They've lowered things down, dumbed them down so severely. But it isn't so much, it is the information, but it's not so much the information as much as what? The discipline of finishing the book, writing the book report, and turning it in. And that's why, you know, when I was in school, it was like, well, I think they called them cliff notes back then. Isn't that what they called them? They're different now. It's a weird world out there, isn't it? From when we were in school, when we were younger, you had to actually type on a typewriter, and if you made a mistake, you ripped it out and started over. Unless you were one of the fancy kids and you had the little white thing on there that you could... Man. It was tough back then. You had to actually get an encyclopedia at the library to study, you know. But we would finish our projects and turn them in and be there. I finished it. To learn, to be mature, to finish things that we start, to take in the information and to finish the projects and all of that. Training, we train our kids this way to finish and to practice sports and arts, same thing. A lot of the lessons that we learn when we're younger is because we were involved in an activity like that, an art activity or music or sports, and we finished the lessons, we practiced with the team, we got good at what we did, or the team itself was good and we were a part of that, and we learned so many things because of that. Any Sarnases here today? Did Matthew win? Number one? Okay, so he's the best wrestler in the world now, or what? This was yesterday in Sonoma County. He got first place in the meet. That's just amazing. Very cool. There's a lot of work that goes into that. We were praying for him Friday night. Just, you know, Lord, bless Matthew as he wrestles tomorrow. There's a lot of work that goes into that, and he wanted prayer for the team, that the team would do well. I love that. There's so much that gets instilled and trained into our kids, into our lives, when we endure those things, right? Now, that training can include chastising. And that, I guess I would classify chastising as to train away the bad behavior, you know. Diets seem that way sometimes to me, chastising, you know. Sitting in the kitchen and I open the freezer and Mary's in the other room. And I've got a spoon and an ice cream container in front of the freezer door open. And I open it and take a spoon and put it back in the freezer. And she goes, are you eating ice cream? I don't know how she does that in the other room. It's just this distinct sound when the lid goes, he's eating ice cream. Chris, are you hungry? Oh, I'm just having a bite. You know, it's amazing. Chastised. Caught in the act. But if you were to make a progression, I guess it'd be this, from the scale of comfort to condemnation and rebuke, right? You'd have comfort, and then maybe a little bit over this way would be exhortation or encouragement, right, to come alongside and help. And then next to that would be admonishment, which is a gentle correction. Hey, by the way, that wasn't the best decision you made. Gentle counsel. And then after that would be chastisement. There's a price to pay for what you did. After that would be rebuke. You're in trouble, mister. And then after that, condemnation. I'm done, right? So that's the scale. So chastisement is right at that, more on a negative side of the way something has to be dealt with. And he says this, God trains us and he chastises us. And chastising us proves that we're his children. You're his child because he chastens you. And the author here says this, if that weren't true, you wouldn't be his child because God chastens every child that he receives and has pleasure in. Now here's the reality. We are chastised by the Lord, but we are not condemned by the Lord. There's a difference, right? Who gets condemned? Well, condemnation is when the gavel, and the word actually in the Greek is katakrino, krino being judgment and kata being down, and they've mixed that word together to say this, the judgment is coming down on you. So the gavel, guilty, condemned in what you do. Now we, by God are not condemned. Guys, men's group this Tuesday, by the way, Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he was condemned for us. The condemnation that was coming down upon me because of my sin and rebellion was transferred to Jesus so that I'm not condemned. What I am is I'm chastised but not condemned, but Jesus is condemned, not chastised. You see, Jesus was never chastised. There was no bad behavior to correct. Jesus never did something that was out of step with the Father. He lived a perfect life. Now, here's what's interesting. Hebrews 5:8 says this, that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So in his human life, the suffering was used by God to train him to be submitted. Well, he never made a mistake in that regard. He never acted independently of the Father, but God still used the pain in his life to train him to be obedient. Now, that's interesting. I think about that a lot. Hebrews 5:8, really, Lord? So it isn't that my life is hard always because I'm out of step with you. Sometimes it's just simply God allows it so that I'll learn to obey God. Praise the Lord for that. There's no condemnation in that. It's just the pain. There's not even chastisement. It's just God allows some things that are painful. But Jesus was never chastised because he had no behavior to correct. But you and I, we are never condemned by God in Christ, but we are chastised. And to explain this, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we could go in a lot of directions in this study this morning, and I'm going to wrap it up here, but I want you to see this with me. This is very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've never studied out the intensity of this section, it would be really good to look at it later as well. We're just going to touch on it this morning. The church was taking communion in Corinth in an unworthy manner. They were making a potluck out of it. No problem with that. Bring all your food. We're going to get together and have a love feast and take communion. But what they began to do is they mixed it together. So the meal, they decided that was their communion. And what they would do is if you didn't bring something to the potluck, you weren't allowed to eat. And so the poor people would sit on the outside, outskirts of the meal, watching all the wealthy people eat. And they called that communion at their church service. And Paul says, absolutely not. What are you thinking? You've taken something glorifying to God and spiritual and an act of love and fellowship together in Christ, and you've turned it into something horrific. On a natural level, you're responding incorrectly to the Lord. You're not realizing that when you take the cup and take the bread, it's holy communion. To the glory of God, we partake of Christ together. You don't leave people out. He's upset, right? But in verse 27, he says this, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Wow, heavy. We're in 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then here it is, verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That word sleep is a polite way of saying some of you are dying because of your disobedience to the Lord. You're weak, your bodies are weak, you're sick, and some of you are dying because you're not repenting of something that God is convicting you of. They already knew from the Spirit of God this was not what they were supposed to be doing, but they were compromising and living in that place. And so he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick and dying. Wow, that is so intense. And he explains this in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now that is huge. Listen very carefully. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. What's the judgment he's talking about? Some of you are weak, sick, and dying. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What do you mean judged? I mean this, as a heavenly Father who loves you, he's chastising you because you're not condemned. Christ was condemned for you. We're not condemned with the world. We've been delivered from that condemnation. So check it out. People in the church not repenting were getting sick and dying, and he says that's not condemnation, that's chastisement from the Lord. And he says, and the reason that's happening to you is because you won't judge it yourself. And so God's going to judge it for you. Christian, if you can grasp this. Now, again, it gets a little complicated when we think maybe God is chastising me when he's not. He's simply allowing pain in our lives. That happens a lot in our lives. But there are things that I have suffered for as a man because I have not repented. And God has brought things into my life that have caused problems in my life to teach me not to sin. Chastisement. He's made my life difficult because I haven't repented, and he's brought me to that place of repentance. He's broken me through chastisement. Praise the Lord for that. Could you imagine if there was no consequences for sin in your life as a believer? Well, I just do what I want because, you know, he loves me and I'm saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want. And there's no consequences? We would just do whatever. And we'd find ourselves far, far from him, not in step with him, not in fellowship, not enjoying him, settling for what we think is right and what we want, and we would be out of step with God. But when we choose to do that, there are consequences because you're his child. He treats you differently. Now, this is very good news here in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Verse 31 is the secret. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? That means, okay, Lord, you clearly say this is sin. I agree with you that it's sin, and I'm going to judge it as sin. I was talking to someone as a Christian, and I said, can you show me a passage in the Bible where it tells me that as a believer in Christ, that when you sin, you're to ask God for forgiveness? Can you think of a verse where you were exhorted as the church, were to ask God for forgiveness again? And he says, well, you know, it's all through the Bible. I don't know. They're all over. I can't think of one. I go, well, just, you know, go away and find one and come back. And they go, well, okay, just let me think here for a second. They're thinking. And they go, actually, I can't think of one. I go, just think of a verse that says we're to ask for forgiveness as a believer when we sin against him, we're to ask for forgiveness. They couldn't. And I pointed out, you know what the Bible says is this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. 1 John 1:9. Meaning this, Lord, you said it's sin. I agree, that's sin. And I have done that sin and it was wrong before you. Now, a lot of times when I pray, I'll say, so, Lord, please forgive me. But God's not that Father of heaven and goes, well, I guess you said forgive me, so I have to forgive. No. He forgives you in Christ. You're not condemned. You're chastened by the Lord. And so it's, Lord, I agree with you. That's sin. I want it out of my life. Take it from me, Lord. Help me with this tendency. Take this from me. Work on my pride. Make me a man that's obedient to you. These are the things that we say because we acknowledge that God is right and true in our lives. And then what does God do? He works in us. He transforms us. But when I say this, nope, I'm not going to repent. I'm holding this. Yeah, but that's not what God wants for your life. It's very clear in the scriptures. Who are you to judge me? Judge not lest you be judged. You know, and we hold on. You know what God's going to do? He's going to teach you. He's going to teach you because you belong to him. You're his child. He looks at you and the person with you and says, I'm going to treat you differently than them because you belong to me. Amazing. How does he treat the other person? Well, outside of Christ, what they have to look forward to is condemnation because they're resisting his mercy. That's scary enough. You and I simply have a loving Father who wants to correct us. Now, this brings up something interesting. It says this, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. When we despise the chastening of the Lord, it leads to unpleasant consequences. But this is what's interesting about parenting. You see, we raise our kids, and they need us from day one. We bottle feed them, whatever. We give them little spoons of mashed up bananas, and we get them mature to where they can handle normal adult food, and they grow up, and they get their own ideas, and we encourage that, and we want them to be independent, and we want to make them help them to make wise choices so they get in trouble when they do things like run into the street. No, right? And we set boundaries for them, and all this wonderful stuff that we do as parenting, we try to affirm the good things in their life, all that training, all that chastisement, and then the day comes where they say this, I don't need you. And we go, how dare you, right? It happens. There's that time of independence, especially with boys. A lot of the parents that I've talked to have told me that they wrestle with raising boys, dads, because I think of that thing where, you know, you got to establish yourself as a man. Now, I don't know anything about that. Okay, I've had two boys, so I know what that's like. But, you know, that whole idea of, hey, I'm my own man now. Yeah, you are. That comes with responsibility, doesn't it? Tough love, right? We want to see our kids learn and not resist that gentle admonishment that, hey, you might want to rethink this. That's not a wise choice. But when they say, I'm going to do what I want, it's like, okay, you're making, guess what? I can't correct you anymore. I can't chastise you anymore. Your own mistakes might have to be what chastises you. And man, as a parent, that's so hard to see kids make mistakes and have to learn from their mistakes. Parents, you know what this is. We want to save our kids from that. We realize we can't. We've done our job when we say, okay, Lord. Now, before we had teenagers, our parenting style was quite different. And I met a man who wrote a book on parenting. And he said he was writing a manual on it, and they encouraged him to put it to print. And it took him a while, a few years, to put it to print. And his kids were about 12 when he finished the book, and he was rewriting it, or the manual, I should say, rewriting it into book form, Steve McVie. He does a lot of writing on grace. And as he was getting ready to print it, his kids had gone through a few years as a teenager. And so when that chapter on the teenage years, he just rewrote the whole chapter and just took out everything and said, you know what, teenage years, all bets are off. That's Christian parenting. He was so overwhelmed in those teenage years. And it's because of what we're talking about. Kids grow up and they come to that point where it's like, you know what, I'm going to start kicking against the training. I'm going to kick against the chastisement. And if that continues and a kid continues to do that, what ends up happening is they leave us needing to still be chastised, but there's no more parent to do it. And so they learn from their own mistakes. God does this to his kids. When we resist his chastising, when we despise the chastening of the Lord, God says this, well, your own sin then is going to teach you. That's going to train you. That's going to chastise you. He said that to the nation of Israel. He says it to us. If you don't follow me and walk with me, then those choices that you make are going to be your teacher. And they bring corruption. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. The scriptures are very clear on this. Matter of fact, as parents, I remember my teenage years. Boy, oh boy, my poor mom and dad. I just, you know, the hardest thing I think for them was when they found out years later that I lied to them. It wasn't just that I was being rebellious, but I'd lie to them about it. And years later, I'm an adult man, right? And I'm talking to my mom, and she goes, "You mean that was you?" And I just, it's like, "Mom, I'm 30 now. What? I was 15 then. That was you?" I was like, oh man, I didn't expect that. I thought she'd laugh and go, "You kids." It broke her heart because I lied to her. I tell you, it's tough, but God is a very good parent. I look back on those years when I was a teenager and I realized that angst against my parents was just a sign of immaturity. I'm going to be my own man. That just proved that I was going through adolescence and was immature. Now, I don't do that. I'm going to prove to my dad. The idea is that we grow out of that and recognize that as immaturity. Let me ask you something. Those of you that have been a Christian for a long time, do you resist him? Do you despise his chastening? It never feels good, does it? I don't ever remember once in my life where I was going to get in trouble and it felt good. As an adult, it doesn't feel good. As a child, it didn't feel good. And matter of fact, as a child, I often confused chastisement with condemnation. And so when my father would correct me and I would get in trouble or get grounded, I interpreted it as he was condemning me and he didn't like me. And so I began to think and say things about my dad like, my dad doesn't love me. He doesn't even know me, doesn't even care about me. I came to the wrong conclusion concerning him. And later in my adult life, I realized how foolish that conclusion was. Because he did love me. And it was chastisement, not condemnation. I think there's a lot of Christians that confuse these two. And you think, maybe, that God would condemn you if you messed up. You think that he just can't wait to hit the smite button in your life. He's just watching you there, and it's like, here he comes, smite, got him. Ha! It's not the heart of God. We are not condemned in him. And yet I think a lot of believers live in that spiritual immaturity of angst against the Lord because they're misinterpreting his heart. They don't understand that they're to surrender to what God says is true and good for them because it's what's best for them. He says this in this passage, our dads used to correct us because that's what seemed right to them. God does it perfectly for us so that we end up holy in his holiness. Wow. You end up holy like God is holy. That's amazing. Later on in the chapter here, he says this, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so God says this, I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to finish the work that I've begun in you. It's the best thing for us, the way God deals with us. And yet so many believers live in that spiritual immaturity. We recognize that because we resist God. We're trying to establish our own truth, which is very popular today out in the Christian community. I'm going to decide what I think is right for me. I think this is who God is and all of that, especially in the young adults. And it's popular because it's put on the heels of independence. Find your own faith. That's a good thing, to make your faith your own. But to go out and find your own and kick against the scriptures, that's not a good thing. And it ends up that God will chastise us for those things. Maturity for the believer is when we return to him and his ways, and we are submitted to him, dependent upon him, because our Father knows best. He's a good Father, he's patient with us, and he does a perfect work. Well, he says this, don't forget, he deals with you as sons, and the other thing is this, chastening proves that we're loved by God. All the warnings are because he loves us. When you look back at the scripture, the way that God dealt with the nation of Israel, same thing. He would come to them and say, I've sent prophets to you early in the morning. On Wednesday nights, studying through Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's just so clear, reading those passages, this is God's heart. I love you so much. I care for you. I'm giving you these prophets to preach my word to you so that you'll repent. The prophets were saying stuff like this. You're going to be eating your own children because you're rebelling against the Lord, and the armies are going to surround your city and cave in on you and destroy you, and you're going to be running for your lives, and none of you are going to escape. You're going to die in a fiery pit. Thus says the Lord. And you read that, and a lot of Christians go, oh, see, I get, why would, that's just, I can't relate. You know what that is? That's mercy. Because he was telling them what was coming so that they would repent. And he told his prophets, tell them this because maybe they'll repent. They're not going to, he said, but I want you to share it to them anyway because I want them to repent. That's why he warned them. If you saw a friend walking towards a cliff, the reason you'd say, hey, look out, there's a cliff, is because you care for them and love them. If you didn't and you thought, oh, wait, I hate that person. Oh, look out the cliff. You know, and you don't tell them because you want them to, because of a lack of love and care. Here's what's scary. The nation of Israel, in a natural sense, were distinctly God's children because he was doing a work in the nation. But he said this, I call you to believe so that those that believed in him were truly his children. Those Jewish people that didn't believe in him were not dealt with the same way. And so the judgments would come and he'd say, if you believe in me, repent. Those that didn't believe in him didn't repent, got the judgments that he would pour out on them. So the day came when he called a man, Hosea, to be a prophet who married a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. That's not a good name for a prostitute. We'll call her Sabrina. How about that? Is there any Sabrinas here? Wouldn't that be rude? Chris, did you just say that? So he marries this gal and they have children, and God says to him, Hosea, I want you to name your kids Lo-Ra-Amah, which is no mercy, and then another child Lo-Ami, which is not my people. He says this, because these are no longer my people and I am no longer their God. Wow. Why? Because they're not listening to me. They aren't coming to me in faith, so I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to use you as an example, and your children, you're not my people anymore, and I'm not your God. Because they weren't believing in faith. Hebrews 4 says this, they heard the message, but it didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. It's always been that we would receive the Lord by faith. So later on in Hosea, he says this, I'm not going to punish you anymore. You just go ahead. You go ahead. I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to punish you. It's because he was separating himself from them. But that is not what God does to you and I. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't say, that's it, I'm done with you. He says this, I love you so much, I gave myself for you. You're not getting away. Oh no, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. Even if I have to chastise you severely, you're mine. Now here's the thing. Do you believe that? One, that you're specially his child today. You're a son or a daughter of the King, and that he loves you. That's the conclusion that you and I need to come to, that we are God's children and that he loves us. We're not to be discouraged and we're not to forget, one, that we're his children and that he loves us. If we could meditate on those things and realize when he chastens us, it's because he loves us. By the way, if you think otherwise, if you think, I don't know, I don't like this, I don't think he loves me. He might love you, Chris, you know, but not me. Or if you're thinking this, no, that can't be right. Look how bad my life is going. Or no, I don't believe, I don't know, maybe I do, I'm not sure. Turn in your homework then and show the Lord. Say, Lord, here's what I came up, here's my conclusion. Let him take your paper, mark your answer wrong, and show you the correct answer. Don't despise that correction, but receive it and say, okay, Lord, correct me. Correct the way I think and the way I feel about you. What happens is we then walk by faith. Let's stand. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your patience and your mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Jeremiah said. Lord, because the way you deal with us, you've made us a promise, Lord. And that promise is that we are your children. And you confirm that. You affirm that to us. Lord, your spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we belong to you because we've grabbed a hold of you, our Savior. Lord, today we need you to affirm that. And we need you, Lord, to speak to us so that we can understand what you're saying. Lord, in this season of our lives, Lord, what are the things that need to go that we want to agree with you upon? What are the things that maybe we've kicked against and we've held you at arm's length because we haven't wanted to deal with you on? Lord, we want to repent of those things and lay our lives before you and ask that you would search us and know us and lead us and direct us by your Spirit. So go before us, Lord. We thank you for your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.